When we read the Word of God in the Book of Revelation and chapter 12, the Book of Revelation and chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. In Revelation 12 there we have in that vision an indication of the constant conflict between the church and the world. The Old Testament church was the subject of Satan's onslaughts, and especially concerning the promise of the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father, the devil's enmity continues against the remnant of the seed of the woman, that is, the people of God in the New Testament. And a study of church history bears ample testimony to the fulfillment of what we have in Revelation 12. And that is true also of the part of history that we look at this evening, the Scottish Reformation from Knox to the Covenanters. The question is, what happened what happened between Knox and the Reformation, of which he was such a central figure, humanly speaking, and the time of the Covenanters. Very often we know something about both those times, but not too much about what happened in between. We looked last time and at other times at the Scottish Reformation. We've also looked at other times at the Covenanters. But what went on between the time of John Knox and what led to, and the covenants, what led to the crisis that brought on the drafting and signing of the Scottish National Covenant of 1638, which in turn paved the way for the Solemn League and Covenant, embracing England, Scotland and Ireland, and signed in 1643. Well, last month, in looking at the Scottish Reformation, we majored on the Scots Confession, drawn up in 1560 by the Six Johns. We mentioned them last time, the Six Johns, including John Knox and five other men, all of whose first name was John. This Scots Confession was adopted as the doctrinal standard of the Church of Scotland and remained so until it was replaced by the fuller and more detailed Westminster Confession of Faith. So this was the landmark of the Reformation, 1560, the Scots Confession. For the next 7 years, the Reformed Church went from strength to strength. In 1560, the Church in Scotland had only 12 ministers. By 1567, it had 252 ministers, as well as 417 readers to read the scriptures to the people, and 154 exhorters. Notwithstanding the schemes of powerful figures of state to undermine the work of Reformation, not least Mary Queen of Scots, who tried to bring charges against Knox during this time and was unsuccessful. It wasn't that obvious that she would be unsuccessful, and she wanted John Knox dead. There's no question of that. But in 1567, Mary Queen of Scots was forced to abdicate in favour of her one-year-old son, James VI. The reason she was forced to abdicate was due to the great public hostility that came about following the murder of her husband, Lord Darnley, and her marriage to the Earl of Bothwell, who was generally regarded as the man responsible for his murder. And there was a strong suspicion that the Queen herself was at least aware of what was going to take place. In 1567, the General Assembly met, interestingly, on the 25th of December of that year, and after consultation with the Assembly, the civil authorities accepted and recognised the Reformed faith as the established doctrine of the Church of Scotland and recognised formally the independence of the Church of Scotland. The Church had been acting independently in any case, but at that point the civil powers formally recognised that the Church was not to be governed by the civil authorities. In 1567 to 1569, the Earl of Murray was the regent because the king was only a child. And he was a strong Protestant and a friend of John Knox. And during that time, the church further prospered. And so much so that Knox at that time actually contemplated leaving Scotland and returning to Geneva, to the congregation of English exiles in Geneva. He felt that his main work was done and that he could afford to do that. But it didn't happen because there were fresh storms waiting to burst. The Earl of Murray was assassinated in January 1570, and the next two regents after him were not by any means of the same stamp, and so a great measure of confusion returned. Well then, let's look at the next developments. First of all, the Tulchan bishops. The Tulchan bishops, 1572. In 1572, episcopal titles by episcopacy, just in case you're not familiar with the term, episcopacy is that unscriptural form of church government by way of bishops and archbishops and so on, bishops being a higher office than any office in the local congregation, so that above the office bearers of the individual congregation is not a presbytery made up of ministers and elders from various congregations, but rather a higher office of bishop who has automatic power over the congregations within his diocese. So in 1572, episcopal titles were reintroduced as the nobility worked to obtain the wanted to obtain the revenues of the episcopal titles. And so the bishops were to be members of presbyteries, equal to the other members. But the reason they were called Tulchan bishops is because the term Tulchan apparently is a Scots term used in the Highlands of a calf skin stuffed with straw that was set in front of a cow with the aim of getting it to give more milk. And so they were called Tulchan bishops because they wanted the title of bishops so as to draw the revenues of the episcopal office. John Knox, who died that same year, opposed the Tulchan bishops and refused to assist at the installation of one of them. With the death of Knox, it would be quite wrong to say that there weren't good and faithful men left behind. There were, but there was no outstanding leader with Knox's ability and his faithful courage and boldness in the face of the enemy, until in the Lord's providence Andrew Melville returned from Geneva in 1575. He addressed the General Assembly, showing from the Greek New Testament that a bishop was not a superior office in the New Testament church from that of the presbyter or elder, that the terms are used interchangeably, and the assembly backed Melville's proposition to this effect. He had the hearty support of James Lawson. James Lawson, hardly known of perhaps, but Lawson was Knox's colleague and then his successor at St. Giles. Lawson himself, though little heard of, was a very able and faithful minister of Christ. He died in 1584 in London, having fled from persecution, and apparently his funeral was the occasion of a vast gathering of English and Scottish Presbyterians, hardly such a gathering had been seen before, so many Presbyterians at his funeral. But so Lawson himself was a very worthy man. But returning back to Melville, Melville was learned, very learned, and yet also a very courageous man. to give an example of the kind of man we're talking about, by the grace of God, in 1596, at a meeting of ministers with King James, he took the king by the sleeve and referred to him as God's silly vassal. And he said, "Sir, we will always humbly reverence your majesty in public, but since we have this occasion to be with your majesty in private, and since you are brought into extreme danger, both of your life and crown, and along with you the country and the church of God are like to go to wreck for not telling you the truth and giving you faithful counsel, we must discharge our duty or else be traitors both to Christ and you. Therefore, sir, as divers times before I have told you, so now again I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, not a lord, nor a head, but a member." I might just add a proviso there, that although the church and state are distinct, it is the duty of the state to acknowledge the kingship of Christ. But Melville is drawing a distinction between the kingdom of grace in its visible expression, the church, and the civil power. He says, "We will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience. But again I say, you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life which we seek for even in this world, and you cannot deprive us of it. Permit us then freely to meet in the name of Christ and to attend to the interests of that church of which you are a chief member. Sir, when you were in your swaddling clothes, Christ Jesus reigned freely in this land, in spite of all his enemies. His officers and ministers convened for the ruling and welfare of his church, which was ever for your welfare, when these same enemies were seeking your destruction. And now, when there is more than extreme necessity for the continuance of that duty, will you hinder and dishearten Christ's servants and your most faithful subjects, quarreling them for their convening, when you should rather commend and countenance them as the godly kings and emperors did?" So that was Melville's speech. That's moving forward to 1596. But let's stick with Melville. But that gives you some idea of the boldness of the man. But going back to 1578, the General Assembly, of which Melville was the moderator that year, adopted the Second Book of Discipline, which set out pure Presbyterianism. And it was adopted by the General Assembly, the highest body of ministers and elders in the Church of Scotland. In 1580, the General Assembly, meeting at Dundee, condemned the idea of bishop as a higher office, declaring it unscriptural. In 1582, the General Assembly declared that no man could be admitted to any church office by the civil magistrate or patron. Also, they protested against the state's attempts to impose episcopacy. 1584 saw the Scottish Parliament pass the Black Acts, declaring all the General Assembly's anti-episcopal acts to be treason, and asserted the king's power over the church, and that ministers must acknowledge the authority of the bishops. The situation from 1584 to 92 was confused. Some ministers left the country. Other ministers submitted or worked within what was a mixture of Presbyterianism and episcopacy. The bishops existed by the Parliament's authority. The presbyteries existed by the authority of the General Assembly. And so you had this strange hybrid situation. That brings us to the second period, 1592, the Great Charter of Presbytery. The General Assembly of 1592, with Robert Bruce as moderator, brought requests to King James. Parliament, meantime, passed an act approving General Assemblies, synods, presbyteries, and the principal features of the Second Book of Discipline. So you can see how this is, it's lurching backwards and forwards. The Parliament cancelled the Black Acts of 1584, and ministers could only be installed by presbyteries. It also abolished Christmas and Easter as being unscriptural episcopal additions in the and impurities in the worship of God. This Parliament did not give power to the Church, but it did recognize the power that the Church already exercised and upheld the Church's right to govern itself according to the Word of God. Thirdly, the resurgence of episcopacy. The resurgence of episcopacy, 1607 to 1612. First of all, we have from perpetual moderators to bishops. That's how it was done. Perpetual moderators became bishops. 1598, the king persuaded the General Assembly to agree to commissioners to consult with him. And he, as king, would nominate who they would be. The zealous Presbyterians referred to this as the woeful commission. And soon the commissioners were being called bishops. 1605, the king appointed an assembly to meet in Aberdeen in July, then decided to postpone it indefinitely. 19 ministers met anyway, and messenger of at arms appeared, they were told by him to dissolve. They agreed they would dissolve if a new date was set. This was refused, and so they resolved to meet in September anyway. This was treated as rebellion. 16 ministers were imprisoned. 6 were convicted of treason and banished. Now, Melville was not actually present at this meeting, but openly declared his approval, for which he was confined for 3 years and then released to become Professor of Divinity at Sedan in France. In 1606, 42 ministers, headed by Andrew Melville, sent a protest against the imposition of presbytery. In 1607, there took place the introduction of perpetual moderators. In Presbyterianism, the moderator is simply a chairman of the church court, whether it's a session, presbytery, synod, general assembly, and he is re-elected every year. It isn't a distinct ecclesiastical office, it's simply a function within a particular body of ministers and elders. In 1609, the king, even without parliament, appointed courts to enforce episcopal power. In 1610, a corrupt General Assembly that was maneuvered so that supporters of the king predominated, they were told, in fact some presbyteries were actually told who to send as commissioners, as representatives to this General Assembly. Bribery was used. The king sent gold coins that were supposed to be to cover the expenses of those who attended the General Assembly, to cover travel costs. The assembly met in Glasgow. Men who did what the king wanted, even some who lived in Glasgow, they received the gold coin. Some who came from the north of Scotland, but who opposed the king's policy, they didn't. So it was obviously just an exercise in bribery. The General Assembly passed legislation, obviously being told what to do by the king. The legislation was: the king controls calling of the General Assembly. The bishops are moderators of diocesan synods. The appointment of ministers was by the bishops. And the bishops had power of excommunication and the right of visiting any of their other churches in their diocese. In 1612, Parliament made all this law and declared the king the supreme ruler in Scotland, in church as well as state. 1617, King James visiting Scotland, 56 ministers submitted a formal protest. Perpetual moderators became bishops. Then the Articles of Perth in 1618. The General Assembly of that year was packed with bishops and nobles, so much so that many of the ministers had to stand at the back. There were no seats left. There were all these bishops and all the nobles who supported the king. Bishop Spottiswood simply assumed the chair as it was in his supposed diocese. And when they were required to vote on the Articles of Perth, and we'll come to them in a moment what they are, he declared that the names of all negative voters would be sent to the king. So imagine that. They're putting something to the vote. If you vote against, your name will be taken down and sent to the king. But a third of the assembly, 45 ministers, still did vote against the Articles of Perth. But what did these articles involve? Well, kneeling at communion was required. Private communion and baptism were legislated for. Confirmation, also Christmas and Easter were imposed. This was all ratified by Parliament in 1621 and to be enforced by the Court of High Commission with civil penalties. James, King James, wrote to the bishops, "The sword is in their hands, don't let it rust." So he was telling them, "You've got civil power to back you, get on with it. Bring these Presbyterians into line." The ministers were ordered to read the Articles of Perth in church, but many didn't. James VI died in 1625, and Charles I continued his coercive policy. Fourthly, the fourth main point, the attack on Reformed worship follows the attack on Presbyterianism. Charles I wanted to introduce a liturgy. Episcopacy and unscriptural worship have consistently gone together. 1634 to 1635, Scottish bishops compiled a book of canons, a liturgy, which was sent to England so that Archbishop Laud could look over it. He did, he amended it and sent it back. It was essentially a semi-Romish high church worship. Excommunication was decreed against all opponents of episcopacy, and ministers who failed to use the liturgy were to be deposed. No extemporary prayer was allowed, no private meetings of ministers, only church courts where bishops presided. Ministers were required to subscribe the Book of Canons and would be required to subscribe the prayer book that was to follow. Some Presbyterians courageously, openly opposed all of this. 1637, the prayer book for Scotland was produced. It referred to the altar at communion. Ministers were required to consecrate the elements at the altar with their back to the congregation, and the Apocrypha was to be read in lessons and saints' days observed. The people of Scotland generally saw it correctly as popish. Then fifthly, Jenny Geddes's stool in 1637. July the 23rd, 1637, the Dean attempted to read the liturgy at St. Giles in Edinburgh. There was great tension among the people, and then a woman, reportedly Jean or Jenny Geddes, took the stool that she'd been sitting on and flung it at the Dean's head. And some of you are hearing this at Kelswater. As she did so, she cried, "Villain, dost thou say mass at my love?" Other objects were thrown from various quarters, and the Dean made his escape. The King urged on the Scottish authorities to bring the Presbyterians into line. But multitudes marched to Edinburgh to protest to the Privy Council. They were ignored. On November the 15th, 1637, the Privy Council met and were probably somewhat alarmed at the large numbers of people in Edinburgh who hadn't dispersed. They agreed to Presbyterian nobles and two gentlemen from each county and one minister from each presbytery to act as representatives to transact business and for the rest to go home. So 16 representatives stayed. They broke into four groups in four different rooms. This became known as the Four Tables, and they drew up a list of complaints, and they refused to be fobbed off with vague promises. Archbishop Laud, meanwhile, down in England, urged the King to take strong measures. He said, with strong handling, the Scots will soon yield and fall into line. And he forbade all opposition to the canons and the prayer book. It was to be treated as treason. And there were to be no petitions even, not even petitions, against the canons of the prayer book. That would be treated as treason. This was known as the Proclamation of Stirling. Sixthly, the National Covenant of Scotland, 1638. After this prolonged struggle, going right back to the later days of Knox, Melville, and so on, to 1638, the Church of the Reformation in Scotland seemed liable to be crushed. Its government was in ruins, and its worship was under threat. Charles I was asserting the divine right of kings over the church. In the light of the Proclamation of Stirling, a public fast was called, and ministers preached on the defections of the church and nation, and great emphasis was placed on confession of sins, and there was a determination to renew the covenant of 1580 to 1581, known as the King's Covenant, or sometimes the King's Confession, or sometimes known as the Negative Covenant. It was probably drawn up by John Craig, a colleague of Knox's whom we mentioned last time. It had been sworn by many of those in authority at the time. Well, the result was the drawing up of the National Covenant of Scotland. This consisted of three parts. Firstly, the earlier King's Covenant in total. That was the first part of the National Covenant. Secondly, a legal section consisting in a list of the various acts condemning popery and recognizing the biblical Protestant religion as set out by the General Assembly of the Church. This legal section was drawn up by Lord Warriston, who was a lawyer. Then the third part was a practical section applying all these things to the present time, drawn up by Alexander Henderson, a distinguished minister who later on would be one of the commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. On 28th of February 1638, at daybreak, it was read and objections heard and answered, and an announcement was made that it was to be sworn and signed that afternoon at Greyfriars Church. When the meeting took place in the afternoon, Henderson prayed, the Earl of Loudoun explained what was happening, Lord Warriston read the covenant. Then Earl Rothes indicated that he and Henderson would be at the east door of the church building, and Loudoun and Dixon at the west door to help those with any doubts and scruples, and those who had such, there weren't many, but they brought their scruples and things were explained and their doubts resolved. Then in the main gathering, the aged Earl of Sutherland came forward and signed the National Covenant, followed by other nobles. It was subsequently signed by ministers and a large number of the whole population of all classes. And after various exchanges with the King, the General Assembly met in Glasgow Cathedral on 21st of November 1638. There were 140 ministers, two professors, and 98 ruling elders, and they sat until the 20th of December. They declared earlier assemblies governed by the state null and void. They dismantled episcopacy. The King's commissioner appeared, demanding that the assembly be dissolved. He was ignored. And when all was done, a Presbyterian government of the church had been reasserted. Henderson was the moderator, and he declared at the end, "We have now cast down the walls of Jericho. Let him that rebuildeth them beware of the curse of Hiel the Bethelite." Thus the National Covenant of Scotland was the fruit of the Scottish Church by the power of the Spirit of God working in his people, rising up to assert Christ's kingship over his church, independently of the king and the civil powers, and including his appointed doctrine, government, and worship. This in turn, later on, led to the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, covenant which embraced England, Scotland, and Ireland. That Solemn League and Covenant meant that the Westminster Assembly's remit was enlarged to producing a new confession of faith, catechism, directory of worship, directory of government, and they even produced the groundwork of a metrical psalter which was finalized in Scotland and published in 1650, and from which we sing today. Well now, what lessons can we draw from these things? I'm sure there are many, but I'll just give two. This chain of events, from Knox and the Reformation, all the to-ing and fro-ing in the church, and then the National Covenant. Certain lessons stand out. Firstly, the church can never afford to complacently rest on its laurels of present attainments. The church can never afford to say, well, we've arrived and things are settled and beyond attack. Satan hates the Lord. And Satan hates the people of God. He cannot attack God. In Revelation 12, you see that. So his malice is expressed toward the church and the testimony of the truth on earth. And he uses wicked men. Men like those who sought to overthrow all that the Lord had brought to pass at the time of the Reformation. The conflict is not over. It still isn't. It won't be over until the whole body of the redeemed is forever glorified with Christ. Old battles do have to be refought. Old battles do have to be refought. Secondly, church government does matter. Church government does matter. Many professing Christians today would be utterly bewildered that all this commotion was so much over church government. What does it matter? Well, it does matter. And the reason it matters is because the Lord has been pleased to appoint a form of church government in his word, and it's Presbyterianism. To abandon that in favour either of the chaos of independency or the tyranny of episcopacy is disloyalty to Christ the King. That's how our forefathers saw it, and they were right. Christ hasn't appointed a form of church government in his word for nothing, and it's not to be squandered. And the same tyrannizing and usurping attitude that sets aside Christ's appointed form of church government and puts humanly invented government in its place will not stop at church government. Sooner or later, that same usurping attitude, never mind what Christ has said, we'll do it this way, will find further room for expression in the worship of the church. After all, if we can invent our own form of church government, if we're so clever that we can do that and we don't need to rely on the word of God to tell us, we can invent our own forms of worship. And if we can invent our own forms of worship, in the end we can invent our own gospel too. It does matter. And the usurping of Christ's kingship over his church, which the whole Stuart monarchy backed move to episcopacy entailed, will show itself as it did then in worship. They got the bishops in place, and then the next thing was Presbyterian worship had to change, and their canons and prayer book had to be imposed. Now, this usurping principle, this denial of Christ's kingship over his church, finds its most long-running and outstanding expression in the papacy. The papacy, its speciality, if you like, is to assume power over the church, over its government, over its worship, over its everything. But the same principle appears in a multitude of different and lesser ways. And so the people of God must be constantly vigilant to preserve the doctrine, worship, government, discipline appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, that in all things he might have the preeminence.